Today we're going to look at Psalm 103, verses 6 through 19. And because of some family circumstances years back, I was drawn to two particular Psalms, Psalm 103 and Psalm 27, in order to be encouraged by the Lord as I sought to deal with some of the grief that I was going through as a parent. So Psalm 103, and I will read the psalm in its entirety. I'm reading from the NIV. Praise the Lord, O my soul, O my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly host, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So it's praise the Lord, obviously. Praise the Lord for what God has done for David. Verses 1 through 5, as David intensely reflects upon the Lord's love for him personally and how that gives praise to his heart. And then he closes with what God has done for creation. Verses 19 to 22, and then how his work in creation brings us to praise. And there is one then particular attribute that takes, of course, center stage in the psalm. And this is the attribute of God's, of the Lord's, steadfast love. It is really a central idea throughout the psalm. And of course, this is a psalm of David. And David, because of his own experience, can intensely reflect on that love. And for those of us who are familiar with David, as I'm sure many of you are, David was a man of great paradox, of great contradiction in some sense. When we meet David in the scripture, we meet faithful David and unfaithful David, obedient David and disobedient David, truthful David and untruthful David, and honorable and dishonorable David. David had tremendous highs and he had tremendous lows. And there are many in the evangelical community actually who really don't know what to do with David. But David is like us, really. He's like you and me. We have tremendous highs and we have tremendous lows. David's highs are recorded in 1 Samuel. We read about this tremendous high as a young man, David slaying Goliath for the glory of God, confident. We see David's highs in his battle with Saul and how to trust God with Saul, who's trying to kill him. As David refused to take matters into his own hands and is trusting and faithful in the power of God. We find a humble David. And I think about the story of David and Abigail recorded in 1 Samuel 25, where Nabal had refused help to David and his men, and David is on his way to kill Nabal and all his descendants, and his wife, Abigail, gets wind of it and runs to him and talks to him. And this is then what David says. It's amazing. David said to Abigail, a woman. He said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, who sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord lives, the God of Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." This is David humbling himself, recognizing that God is using this person to keep him from evil. And then, of course, we have his lows. At the height of his power, he committed adultery, tried to cover it up, and killed the husband, Uriah. He struggled with pride and arrogance as the king of Israel, as he dealt with the consensus of Judah and Israel, Samuel 2, for 2 Samuel 24. And then, of course, David and Absalom, that whole sad story of his own son trying to take his life. So David was a violent man. And he was kept from building the temple because of that violent past. And yet he is called a man after God's own heart. Believe it or not. He's called a man after God's own heart. And why is that so? Well, I think, first of all, David realized that he had been called by the Lord. The Lord has had his hand upon him when he was slaying the bear and the lion as a shepherd boy. He realized he was not doing this on his own accord. He was doing that because the Lord had singled him out for his purposes and had given him that power. He was a man of great transparency. He trusted in God's provision for him. He was intimately acquainted with the Lord's love because he had been forgiven much by the Lord, hadn't he? And so he writes these beautiful psalms, such as Psalm 51, Psalm 32. And now then he moves from a personal reflection to a historical reflection as another praise and worship point. And this brings us kind of to our first point of our text. The Lord and the love of God. The Lord and the love of God, verse 6 through 10. David says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities." And so as he moves now from reflecting on a personal benefit, he now moves to having the people of God reflect upon this benefit. And that's why he begins this middle statement with a very concise, powerful statement, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed." And the question we have to ask ourselves, who are the oppressed? Who is the oppressed that he's referring to? He's not talking about the oppressed in a general sense. He's talking about the oppressed people of God, the Israelites. And he's thinking back about the oppression that they experienced in Egypt. And how through Moses, he had led the people out. And how they had been delivered from oppression because of God's particular love for them. Because of God's electing love for them. And that's the kind of love we're talking about here. And now David begins to build a connection between the Lord and this particular love for his people by using verse 8, which is a key verse. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding love. And he's quoting from Exodus 34, verse 6. And he uses this quote in Exodus to look back to the past and to look forward to the future. In verse 7, he takes us back to the past. He says, he made known his ways, his deeds to the people of Israel. And this takes us back to two significant events in the life of Moses to help us understand a little bit more about this particular love as it is related to his name, the Lord. And of course, the first event is recorded in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is now living in Midian. He had left Egypt a while back because he had killed an Egyptian. And in Midian, he has had, he's living a very comfortable life. He's part of a family, a community. He's got wealth. He's got sheep. And he's very happy. Egypt is the first thing of his mind until he sees a burning bush on one of his trips. And as he comes into the presence of the burning bush, he falls down. And then he has this dialogue with God. And then Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites, because God is asking him to go back now, something he didn't want to do, and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And here the word used is Elohim. The God, Elohim of your father sent me to you. Then they asked me, what is his name? Then what shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. The Lord has sent you. And now we, go forward several years to another significant event that happened in Moses' life. He had led the people out of Israel. They had witnessed the great miracles. The first commandments, the tablets, had been thrown on the rocks because of their disobedience. They worshipped the golden calf. And Moses is now asked to go back up the mountain again to receive the law for the second time. And of course, Moses has this entire dialogue with the Lord. Please don't send me out there by myself. You need to go with me. They are your people. And then we read this in Exodus 34, verses 5 and 8. And then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, and he proclaimed the name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming. So Moses heard God saying this. The Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to 1,000 and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped him. Now, verse 8 also points forward to the future and connects the reality of verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel, with the reality of something that still needs to happen. Verse 9, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Moses and David understood very clearly that in the very definition of his name is found the answer to the dilemma of the Lord's righteousness and justice in relationship to sinful men. They realized they could not satisfy the righteousness and justice of God. They realized that the Israelites couldn't do it, and that neither were animal sacrifices the answer to the righteousness and justice of God. David understood that the Lord would provide a complete, a permanent, once and for all solution that lay in the future. And he is so convinced of this that he applies the reality of this future event to the present when he says he does not treat us as our sins deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's incredible. And I think David is you know, the point here David is making is that the reality of verse 8 in connection to the past, the future, and the present can only be explained in coming to terms with the Lord and his particular, his electing love for him, for Moses, for the people of God, for us. Without God's love, his righteousness and justice would be an absolute terror to us. If the Lord would treat us as our sins deserve and repay us according to our iniquities, none of us could stand, Moses couldn't stand, David couldn't stand, and all of us would perish. Now, what does this mean for us today? What does that mean for me? As I was struggling with this personal crisis, this family crisis. Well, first of all, it took me back to Romans 8. As you know, we reread it today. Romans 8, 28 to 34. And the sense that having experienced this particular love myself in relationship to the Lord, you know, I have an eternal purpose. Nothing happens to me that has no eternal value, no eternal purpose, because I'm valuable to the Lord because of this particular love. So whatever, you know, everything works for the good of those who love him. And so whatever it is that we are struggling with, you may be reassured that it has an eternal purpose, an eternal value. Secondly, it has eternal security. Again, Romans 8, 31, verse 39, we read it this morning. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Neither height or depth. People, demons, you know. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so whatever is going on in your life, whatever suffering you're going through, of whatever kind of nature, you got to remember that your security is in the Lord and his particular love for you. And then lastly, discipline. Discipline makes sense when you come to terms with this in this relationship with the Lord. Because we read in Romans 12 that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And all of us have gone through spiritual discipline, haven't we? And we're disciplined that we may share in his holiness, says Paul in the book of Hebrews. So what else is there to do, as David did, but to stand in awe of such a God and to worship him and praise him with all that is within us, with all that was within him? And this brings us to the second point that explains what the Lord has done because of who he is. The Lord and the fear of God. The Lord and the fear of God, verse 11 through 17. David continues, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Verse 17, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him." Fear and love, it's kind of a strange combination, isn't it? And it may be confusing. It was confusing to me when I became a Christian. And as I started to read the Old Testament, I read all, you know, I had all these fear the Lord. That was a hard thing to comprehend. So what kind of fear is David talking about? And in order to answer that question, we have to look at the relationship between the Lord's love for those who fear him, on those who fear him, and with those who fear him. The expression, the fear of the Lord, is actually a very common expression in Scripture and is often misunderstood and misapplied. But nowhere else is the fear of the Lord so intensely linked to this particular love that the Lord has for us, as here in Psalm 103. It has everything to do, again, with David's own experience. So what kind of love produces this kind of fear? Notice that David uses two very vivid illustrations to define this particular love. Verse 11 and 17 describe the Lord's love in terms of distance. It says here, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord has compassion on. The Lord's love really cannot be measured. It is infinite. It is eternal. It is a perfect kind of love. And when you really think about it, it's incomprehensible to us. And I think that's why John in his letter in chapter 4 basically says God is love. Not that we loved him first, but he loved us first. God is love. And this basically deals more with more of an abstract definition of the love or an illustration. But then he goes on, he says, secondly, the Lord's love is also deeply intimate. It's also deeply relational. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on you and me, on David, on Moses, on the people of Israel. Now that's a very powerful illustration. Very powerful. And David, again, had experienced this in a real way. And for those of us who are parents, particularly for those of us who have adult children, teenagers, we understand something about this kind of love now, don't we? We understand something about the sacrificial nature that a parent, that a mother or father has for a son and a daughter. Because when they hurt, you hurt. And you feel it deeply. And if you could stand in their place, if you could take a bullet for your child, you would do it, wouldn't you? You know something about the pain of love and the long-suffering patience of love in relationship to your children. Well, that's how God loves us to a degree that we can't comprehend. It blows your mind. So it is no wonder that David continues to describe the Lord's love in what he does. Because what will you not do for your children? What would you not do for your children? And so he goes on to say what God does. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. Now again, stand still and think about that for a minute as that relates to you. We look at it, we're looking back at the cross. And we know as Christians what happened on the cross. The triune God was split apart. It came, you know, it came at a great expense to himself. Jesus cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" So that our sins could be removed as far as the east is from the west. And of course, they're diametrically opposed. They can never meet. And because of his great love and his great work on the cross, he has removed it to the extent that you will never smell it again, that no trace of it will be brought to your attention again. It is entirely gone. God does not remember your sins no more. He doesn't bring it in your face more. So, we do not need to fear that God will judge us because Christ has been judged in our stead. So, what kind of love is this? Again, what kind of love is this? So, it is the kind of love that will produce a godly fear, a reverent fear, a born-again fear that will lead to worship and wisdom. This is the kind of love that leaves you speechless and awestruck, fearful. This is fear that we do not naturally possess, but that it grows out of a Holy Spirit-filled understanding of the Lord's particular love for us, you know, supremely expressed in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for the people of God. Psalm 130, verse 3 says this: if you, Lord, kept the record of sins, Lord, who could stand? And we know the answer to the question. And then he says, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. This is the kind of fear David is talking about. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And that's the understanding he wants you and I to grasp. And so over against the brevity and man's weakness, the greatness of God's love for those who fear him is mind-boggling. There's nothing but you can do but really is to worship this God. And the thing is, do you know that kind of fear? Are you familiar with that born-again fear? Jesus said in the beginning of his sermon, "Blessed are those who are contrite of heart, for they inherit the kingdom of God." He's talking about that kind of fear, that kind of attitude. Now this brings us to our third observation. Those who fear are those who keep his covenant, the Lord and the covenant of God. Verses 17 through 19. And David says, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's steadfast love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to do or obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all." Now, as we close by looking at the Lord and his covenant, we do so in the context of verses 6 and verse 19 as a framework to understand what David is talking about. Verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. It is he who does it. You and I don't do that. And verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. You don't do that. The Lord does that. And so the ultimate purpose of the covenant is to reestablish what man was created to do. And that is to rule and subdue over creation. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply, go, subdue all of creation. And that was the intent of the first covenant, the covenant of works. And of course, we all know what happened in the garden. Sin and death came to mankind because of Adam and Eve's disobedience. And a new covenant, a covenant of grace, had to be established by the Lord in order that the requirements of perfect obedience under the first covenant would be fulfilled by another Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:12 through 21. And so what is the connection now, particularly with David? The connection is this. David understood that the promise made to Adam and the promise made to Abraham and Moses of a righteous rule would be accomplished through him, through his seed. Read 2 Samuel verse 7, chapter 7. The promised seed would come from his line and would rule forever as man was created to do from the beginning. So after Jesus had accomplished redemption, he ascended upon the throne of David to rule and reign forever as our king. And because he rules, we rule. You can say it louder. Yeah. Yes. And so now, that's why he says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children. Now, in closing, what does it mean to keep his covenant and to obey his precepts? Now, the idea behind the Hebrew word to keep is the idea of guarding something in your heart. It is to protect it and to treasure it. And so to keep God's covenant is to guard the promises of that covenant in your heart. It is to trust in those promises and in the provision of that covenant. That this is what it means to keep the covenant. So when God, the Lord, talks to Moses, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, that's what he means. When he said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep, the covenant that's got to be really close to your heart. You had to believe in, every male among you shall be circumcised." Now we know that physical circumcision points to a spiritual reality of circumcision that has to be done in the heart, only accomplished by God. And this is the point also Jesus now makes in terms of keeping the law. Whoever has my commandments, John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, guards them in their heart, he is the one that loves me. He is the one that loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So to keep or to guard the covenant of the Lord translates then, lastly, into obedience. There can be no enjoyment of the covenant unless there is responsiveness to do the will of God. Jesus makes this very plain when he says again in John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Naturally. If you guard the commandments of the Lord in your heart, if you keep that covenant in your heart, you will want to do what he desires you to do. So when Jesus talks about picking up your cross and denying yourself, he's talking about obedience. He says, say no to yourself and yes to your neighbor. Pick up your cross. Our wills have been renewed through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are able to do this and we are commanded to do this. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, he replied, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. We are the salt and light of the world. I mean, they have to see a difference in us. I like how Jeremiah puts it. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and 34. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the last of them to the greatest, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So here you have it. We have the imperative to do, rooted in the indicative of what God has done for us, and we can never separate the two. So what else is there for the people of God to do but to worship the Lord with all that is within us, with all our being? Let us praise Him and pray together now. Father, I do thank You that You have drawn us to Yourself, Father. And we know of that particular love that You have for us in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice, for we know we are not deserving of it. We weren't even looking for it. And some of us were actively running away from it. Lord, we are very grateful and thankful. And I do pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, as You have renewed our wills, as You have given of this worshipful, born-again fear, Lord, that we would guard Your commandments in our hearts and put them into practice, so that the world may see and taste that the Lord is good, that the Lord reigns and rules over it all. In Jesus' name, amen.